I encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus 14, page 108 of your pew Bibles. Exodus 14. And as you're turning there, I want to offer a few introductory words very quickly. Firstly, I want to remind the people of our church of our regular evening services every 6 p.m. Every Sunday at 6 p.m. we have an evening worship service, and tonight's sermon is going to be on the case for church membership, looking at Article 28 of the Belgic Confession. And so a pretty precise sermon topic that I don't know if I've preached before, and so it could be of interest to some of you, especially if you're wondering if it really even matters if you're a member of a church. And so that's the message tonight, the case for church membership. If you can't make it there in person, we have a podcast channel that is Almond Valley CRC Sermons, and you could look that up or find it on the website. But secondly, and more for our purposes today, I want to give a quick review of the ground that we've covered in this sermon series, recognizing there are quite a few visitors here with us today, and recognizing that it's easy to forget where we have been. Sometimes I even forget what I just preached last week. It's good to look at where we've gone and where we're going as well. So I might summarize the sermon series so far in just a few words. First, we looked at the creation story, and we actually used the text of Job 38 for looking at the story of creation. And then we, of course, turn to Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity into sin and exile from the garden. And then last Sunday, we heard the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, where two of the central ideas of Abraham's story are the covenant and the call to faith. So the covenant referring to God's activity towards us, that he is the maker and keeper of a generous, gracious covenant. And faith referring to the proper response to that covenant, which Abraham had. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. And so today we look to the story of the Red Sea, and the word of the day is deliverance. And so these are words that we should have in mind when we think about the Old Testament: creation, sin, covenant, faith, deliverance. And in the coming weeks, we will hear the story of David and think about kingdom, and then conclude the series before Advent by looking to the prophets and to understand the overall message and encouragement again towards faith and righteousness. So we look today to Exodus 14. We'll read the whole chapter. It's a great story. It is a perfectly written story. It is really even a thrilling story in some ways as well, even if you've read it before. Let's pray before I read the text. Oh God, we approach you now, hungry for your word. We know that we do not live by bread alone, by physical nourishment alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Those are even the words of Jesus as he walked this earth, and so that is our heart's desire today, that you would feed us by your Spirit and word. God, we pray that you would give us clarity about these things. Lord, I pray that I would preach with clarity and that I would speak what is true, so that your name might be exalted among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 14. We'll start with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind to turn it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple months ago, when Andrew and Tiffany informed Becky and I that today, November 7, would be a good day for Claire's baptism, I was immediately excited, and not just, of course, for the baptism itself, but this was before I had planned this sermon series on the Old Testament. And so I realized that having a baptism today, we could think about what the Old Testament might have to say about Christian baptism, Christian salvation, and really baptism in particular. This story has much to say and has much to teach us about the nature of Christian salvation. We can think of the transformation and deliverance of the Israelites standing on the western banks of the Red Sea. Essentially, they had been freed, but they were still under the threat of Pharaoh. And think of the contrast to what they will be in just a few moments on the eastern banks of the Red Sea, where they are free. So on one side of the Red Sea, you have the Israelites essentially being slaves, being threatened, feeling insecure. And on the other side, a transformed people, thankful, worshiping God, a nation now formed by God for His glory. So, what happens in the Red Sea? There is deliverance and transformation as the people pass through the sea on dry ground. And for my message this morning, I want to think about two floods in this story. You might say, well, one is obvious, but what about the other? We can think of one flood as being the wave of God's judgment. God's judgment over Pharaoh and the judgment of God that is prophesied many times throughout His Word. And so that against that flood, there is no defense. It overwhelms the enemies of God. Against this flood, no person can stand. And so we see that flood very clearly in the story as Pharaoh's army is completely destroyed. Now, the other flood is a spiritual flood, and that is the flood of God's blessing over His people. So we can think of that in a spiritual way, being flooding the Israelites as they pass through the Red Sea. And so what is happening in the story? God is flooding His people with grace, with peace even. God is fighting for His people. The Lord is keeping His covenant promise to Abraham, drawing them out of slavery and into freedom. So God graciously brings them into this new reality, this new way of life. The great reformer Martin Luther uses this flood language when he prayed about baptisms, and so that is part of the connection that we'll find here, that he would pray this prayer in the 1500s when he would administer the sacrament of baptism, and the prayer has shaped my interpretation very much of the events of Exodus 14. It's a fairly long quote, but it will be on the screen behind me, and I don't normally share quotes this long, but I don't think that I could say it any better than Martin Luther does in this prayer when contrasting the flood of God's judgment with the flood of His blessing shown through baptism. Martin Luther would pray, "Almighty and eternal God, according to Your strict judgment, You condemn the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to Your great mercy, You preserved believing Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea. Yet led Your people Israel through the water on dry ground, prefiguring the washing of Your holy baptism," meaning pointing forward to baptism. Luther continues, "Through the baptism in the Jordan of Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, You sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. We pray," now here's adapted for our purposes today, "we pray that You would behold Claire Camper according to Your boundless mercy and bless her with true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through this saving flood, all sin in her which has been inherited from Adam and which she herself has committed since would be drowned and die. Grant that she be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian church, being separated from the multitude of believers and serving Your name at all times with a fervent spirit and a joyful hope, so that with all believers in Your promise, she would be declared worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." So this is referred to as the flood prayer of Martin Luther. And in this prayer, we find a connection between the Red Sea and Christian salvation, a very clear connection. And And the connection that Martin Luther makes causes us to ask a question of ourselves. Which flood am I under? Which flood do I face? Is it the flood of God's judgment, or is it the flood of God's grace and blessing? The answer is obvious for Pharaoh. He and his army was destroyed, and the reason for his destruction was that he was opposed to God, openly opposed to God. The Bible had said several times that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we know that this isn't just Pharaoh who lives with a hardened heart towards God, but many people in, maybe even in a church, certainly many in our culture have a hardened heart towards God. Don't care about his kingdom. Reject Christ. Deny the value of the church. Have hard hearts towards people who are made in God's image, not living with mercy, grace, patience, but with a hardened heart. Now, interestingly, in the story, it notes that there were some people among even the Israelites who weren't really living with faith and were doubting that anything good could come from this situation. There were Israelites who were also objects of God's wrath, although his wrath would be poured out upon them at later times. And how did they know that they would have been under the wrath of God? It was their unbelief, once again, just like in Pharaoh's case. It was their complaining, their opposition to the leader that God had chosen in Moses. This means that the condition of their souls mattered far more than the group that they were in. So even among the Israelites, there were some with hardened hearts towards the Lord and towards Moses. And even some of the Israelites would be under God's judgment, under that flood. Maybe not on that day, because there would be grace and mercy for them, but at a later time it would come. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says happened in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 and 6. He's describing the situation at the Red Sea and noting that not even all those who crossed through the Red Sea were truly regenerate, that is, seeking after the things of God, born again by his Spirit. So Paul said the Israelites were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And Paul goes on in the rest of 1 Corinthians 10 to list some of the sins of the Israelites that were manifest after the crossing of the Red Sea. Those sins include unbelief and complaining and sexual immorality. And so, if this defines your own life, a hard-heartedness, an unbelief, helplessness against sexual immorality, grumbling, complaining, the call of this text and of Scripture and of Jesus is to repent and ask that the Lord would flood you by his grace. So, how can you know if you're under the flood of his grace? Well, Martin Luther in that flood prayer and Exodus 14 both refer often to faith. The final verse of the story that we read, Exodus 14, verse 31, gives us the proper response of the Israelites to these events. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So they live with faith. It is by grace through faith that they were saved, that we are saved today. By grace through faith in Christ that one is under the flood of his grace. So, in the New Testament, of course, the target of our faith is the Lord, the living God, and Jesus says in particular where we must place our faith most directly in John 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned, will not be under the flood of the judgment of God, that person has crossed over. There's a Red Sea reference there in the Greek text. That person has crossed over from death to life, from being under the flood of the judgment of God into being under the flood of the grace of God. So, this is a powerful text, a powerful promise of Jesus. How can I know I'm under the flood of His grace? I hear His word and believe Him. I hear the word of God and believe in this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the one who was sent for me so that I would be saved from that condemnation, from that judgment. We might read a story like Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. I would say the most glorious miracle after creation itself in the Old Testament. And we might think, wow, if I were there, then I would believe. If I could see a miracle like that, well, then I could put my whole trust and faith in the Lord who does these things. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you not to lament that you were not there. We have something that the Israelites did not have: the record of these events, the perfect testimony of God, the word of God. That's what Jesus is referring to. Whoever hears my word, you don't need to see the parting of the Red Sea, although we should believe that it literally happened. You don't need to see this miracle occur in the world in order for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. We have the record of it here. It's a trustworthy record. It's been proved true time and again through all generations. We have here the record of not just one, but of all God's mighty works. And so, whoever hears this word and believes in Jesus, in the sufficiency of His death and resurrection, lives under the constant flood of the blessing of God. Now, there's another way that you can know if you're under the flood of God's grace. Do you love worship? Do you love to worship Him? And so faith could maybe be interpreted just as an intellectual kind of thing, although certainly it isn't in the Bible. But one with faith must also love worshiping God in the presence of His people, in your daily routines. The first thing Israel does, if we were to keep reading through Exodus 15, is they stop and they worship the Lord. The first thing Noah does after he departs from the ark with his family, sets up an altar, worships the Lord. And so it should be the same for the Christian today. We find in Exodus 15, 1 and 2, this great description of what happens right after. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. When the Israelites I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And we could read the whole thing. I would encourage you to do that throughout the week. So when God delivers and transforms His people from insecure slaves into free citizens of His kingdom, they will worship. Those who are truly delivered, who are truly born again, regenerate, made new by the Holy Spirit, will love to worship God. Psalm 106 gives us this perfect combination of these two things. The person who is freed has faith, and the person who is freed loves to worship. Psalm 106, 11 and 12, the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed and sang. They believed His promises and sang His praise. That is the picture of the person who lives under the flood of the grace of God, to believe and to worship. So, like Israel, without God's intervention, we are helpless. Not only helpless against the judgment of God, but helpless against worldly powers as well. The church today is no more powerful in the worldly sense than Israel was at the beginning of that story. If we therefore fight sin in this world with the weapons of the world, like Israel may have been tempted to do at the beginning of the story, thinking, well, we've got a lot of people, and so we can take Pharaoh on, they would have lost. Trusting in themselves, they could not stand. So what are the weapons of the world? Entertainment, novelty, power, wealth. If those are our weapons, we are like the Israelites against Pharaoh's chariots. We will not win. Can we figure out an earthly way to influence people more than Facebook or YouTube or news channels? Can we figure out an earthly way, sort of jettisoning the Word of God and the Spirit of God, could we figure out some earthly way where we could compete with those powerful forces? No. Or can I, as a pastor, try to do something so sensational that people would be drawn away from their hobbies, drawn away from the soccer field or from work on Sunday to make more money? No. These are strong, worldly temptations. In the same kind of way, can we in the church achieve a justice or a peace with worldly means without mentioning Jesus or the Word of God that will really last? It's a chasing after the wind. It's a useless effort. But the Lord can overcome any worldly power. And in doing so, deliver us and bless the world through us. So God said to Moses, he's going to fight. The Lord says to Moses, I'll fight for you. Trust me. He gave three little commands. They're beautiful. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, because I'll fight for you. You need only be still. And so what do? They obey God, and he wins the battle. And so, on the day of Claire's baptism, that is our prayer for her, that she would not be afraid, stand firm, and be still before the Lord, knowing he will fight for her. She can be assured of this when she believes and worships Jesus. And so what about you today? Is your focus this morning on worldly things, on the turmoil of this world, which is a sign of insecurity that we live in forever without, we live in this sense of insecurity all the time without God's blessing in our lives, don't we? Or is your mind fixed on this blessed flood, your own baptism, the presence of God in your own life, your mind fixed on Jesus Christ himself, on faith in him and worship of him? It is that person who's delivered from turmoil, worry, anxiety, striving after things in this life that don't even matter. So, in conclusion, the testimony of the Scriptures is basically the song of Psalm 66 that we started with. The Lord has done great things. The Lord has done wonderful things. The Lord saves. The Lord delivers. The Lord forgives. The Lord keeps his gracious covenant with us, his people. And the Scriptures also call us to faith and worship, to respond to God's gracious acts by trusting in him. And so the command is the same for us today as it was for Israel at the Red Sea. Therefore, the one who lives under the flood of his blessing, do not be afraid. Stand firm and be still, for he will fight for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.